If you have your Bible this morning, let's turn together to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, two Lord's days ago, we surveyed verses 14 through 16 in regard to the necessity of the incarnation, in regard to the merciful and faithful high priesthood of Christ. But I said at that time that I wanted us to come back and look at some of these other elements with a little bit of a tighter lens. And so verse 14 this morning, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time together in your word. We do pray that you would bless us as we come to consider these truths. Father, we pray for believer and unbeliever alike that you would take the truth and work it deep in us. We pray, Father, that your people, all those who have been saved by grace, would cling to this confession. And Father, we pray that some today would make a good confession for the first time. We say this because our Savior is so glorious and so worthy. We pray it all in his name. Amen. Amen. If you are a believer, I would imagine that there are people for whom you are burdened for the salvation of their sins. Those that are close to you, maybe your children, for some of you, it might be a spouse, a grandchild, a neighbor, work associates, whoever it may be. And you are praying for the Lord to make himself known to them by the gospel. Now, in order for that to happen, two fundamental realities need to be in place. That is, there first of all needs to be some apprehension of our own sin or guilt, and the recognition that there is a judgment to come and that it will not go well with us. That is the prerequisite by which somebody begins to seek for a salvation or a savior outside of themselves. Got to be convinced that there is a judgment coming and you can't do enough to undo all that you've done. But the second thing that needs to happen is that the person of Jesus Christ needs to become known and precious to you. And you need not only to know the truth as it is in Jesus, but to come to the Jesus whose doctrine you have come to believe. And that's what a text like this is ultimately about. And this is a text that reminds us of the difference that sovereign grace makes. It is what makes Christ precious, which makes the teaching and the preaching of the cross not foolishness to us and not a scandal to us, but that when we read and understand these things that we have sung about, five bleeding wounds received on Calvary, that they become to us, in the words of 1 Corinthians 1, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is what we must come to, and this is largely what we want to consider this morning as we work our way through verse 14. Now, there are three main things in this text that I want us to consider, and I could state them very simply. The first is, you need a high priest. Secondly, God has provided a great high priest. And thirdly, we must cling to that high priest. Those are the three things that we want to consider. And the first thing is, we need a high priest. Now, I'm going to go back to verse 11 in order to demonstrate something of this reality. Now, there is also in this a connection, and we're going to read in a moment, go back to chapter 2, end of chapter 2 and beginning of chapter 3, where the high priesthood of Christ has been introduced. And this is a subject. If you don't like the subject of the high priesthood, then you might need to go somewhere else for the next year, because so much of what I'm going to preach for the next several chapters is going to deal with the high priesthood of Christ. And we're going to come back and we're going to hammer this nail or bend this nail over and over again and look at it from a multitude of views. But we need to start with, why do we need a high priest? Why does this matter? Why is this stated? Why is this focused on the way that it is? Well, going back to verse 11, I remember the theme in the earlier part of chapter 2 has been this, in latter part of chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4, has been this matter of rest, the Sabbath issue, that there is a rest that can be entered into, and it had been prefigured in creation and codified on Mount Sinai and was expressed in Canaan and fulfilled in Christ and will be seen in the consummation of the world to come. But not everyone who has heard of that rest or has even in some sense walking toward that rest, as the Jews were in the wilderness, enter that rest. Some who began the process of going toward that rest fell in the wilderness due to disobedience and unbelief. So he says, let us therefore, verse 11, be diligent to enter that rest. You need to be in earnest about your soul. You can't just coast in regard to Christianity. You can't misconstrue the doctrines of grace as to say, well, God's sovereign, doesn't matter what I do. No, you need to be in earnest. You need to seek the salvation of your soul. And as we will see, cling fast to that him who is the head. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Don't be like those who fell in the wilderness. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And remember, Paul had said in Romans chapter 2 that there's coming a day when God is going to judge the secrets of men's hearts. And that is, God not only sees the outside, he sees the inside. He knows where we are and who we're trusting and what's really going on within us. And then the matter of judgment is brought out, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, that teaching by itself is awesome and dreadful. There's a real hell, and religious people and even people who have seen much and known much of the power of God, people that walked through the Red Sea, who heard the voice of God on Mount Sinai, became idolaters. Those same people rose up to play, and they were destroyed in the wilderness by the judgment of a holy, sovereign God, a God who has spoken in his word that reveals us, that word that penetrates into our hearts, into our motives, that exposes us the way a good mirror does, the way certain photographs do. You ever looked at a photograph of you and thought, oh no, it must be a bad angle. I don't really look like that, do I? The me I see in the mirror I like more than the me I see in a photograph. I don't know how I'm able to fool myself in that way. But sometimes the objectivity comes and says, no, this is really what you're like. Strip away the fantasy, strip away the delusion. What does everybody want to say about themselves? I've got a good heart. I'm a good person. I do good things. God is pleased with me. And then you come to that which discerns the heart and says the heart's deceitful and sick, and that no one seeks God, and there's none who does good, no, not even one. And that you can't save yourself, and there's coming a day in which books are going to be opened, and the dead are going to be judged according to the books and the things that are in them, and everything we've thought, everything we've said, and everything that we've done is exposed. It's naked and laid open. Those are powerful, penetrating words. It's all going to come out. Everything you have thought to conceal, everything you thought nobody knew about you, look, what is said in secret, Jesus said, will be shouted on the housetops. That day is coming. And if you recognize that reality, if you recognize that I got to be diligent to enter that rest, I need to do so. I need to take some action with my soul, because there is a law that is a mirror that exposes me. There is a judge before whom everything is naked and laid open. What you're going to begin to ask is there any hope? What can be done for a heart like mine? What can be done for sins that are so great? Well, the answer of this text is that there is a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And all that that language conveys hope to those who have come to see your sin. Now, strikingly, the exhortation we're going to come to is given to those who already have experienced something of this high priest and are contemplating turning away from him. And the argument is going to be, listen, given that judgment is the way that it is, and given that it is certain, and given that it is penetrating, and given that the one before whom you will stand will open everything up, you not only need a high priest, and again, so what were these Jews contemplating? Well, I'll just go to that high priest. I'll go to the high priest in Jerusalem. And I'll go back to the blood of bulls and goats. And he says, you can't do that. Your sins are such, and your judgment is such, that to turn from the reality to a type and a shadow is to lose your soul. So you're going to need, I'm going to get ahead of myself here a little bit, you're going to need to hold fast to your confession. Because it's better to suffer whatever earthly consequences may come your way rather than deny Jesus. And dear ones, we need to reckon with the reality that coming to faith in Christ is going to cost you something, and that he's worth it. And so that whatever comes our way, whatever has begun, and whatever may be snowballing, and whatever may come our way, however we're going to deal with that, one thing we cannot do and must not do is say, well, I will jettison Jesus, and that way I'll escape. No, he is better than your peace, better than your comfort. And whatever earthly consequences may come your way, better those than to deny the Savior. We need to hold fast our confession, because this life is temporary, and whatever suffering you endure for the sake of Jesus and the gospel is, in the light of eternity, more than worth it. Now, this exhortation again is given because you have a soul. Because you have an ever-dying soul. And because the word of God reveals your danger, it reveals your heart, and it speaks to you of the judgment to come. And that's why you need a high priest. Okay. Now let's consider that we have a great high priest. A secondary title for this heading, if you want, is the nature and glory of our high priest, or the identity, nature and glory of our great high priest. Now, if you've been here in our evening readings, we've been going through the book of Numbers, and there have been some passages that are dealing with the priesthood, the Levites, but also of the high priest. Now, our confession talks about, and our catechism talks about, the priesthood of Christ. Christ executes the office of a prophet, a priest, and a king. And so sometimes in Hebrews it's going to talk simply about the priesthood of Christ, but there is a distinction between a priest and a high priest. Jesus has the office of a priest, but not only a priest, but a high priest. Again, we asked and we answered the question, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes the office of a priest in his once for all offering of himself. That's what priests do. Priests bring offerings, a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God. And they also pray, they intercede, they offer incense, which symbolizes the prayers they offer for the people. And so Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. So this is good news for us in light of what I've just said. And to reconcile us to God, that's also really good news in what I've just said. And to make continual intercession for us. Very needy in light of the rest that we are striving to enter into. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism, in answering about the priesthood of Christ, adds about the office of Christ as priest. He says, our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father. Now, the text before us illustrates, obviously, we need a priest. That is, we need a sacrifice, and we need somebody to intercede for us. We need somebody to stand between us and God. So a priest stands between the sinner and God. A prophet stands between God and the sinner, right? Speaks to God for the sinner. The priest intercedes for the sinner to God. And Christ does both of those things. So we need a priest. But brethren, we need a high priest. And this text tells us that he is a high priest, and it tells us who he is, and it tells us something of what he has done. So again, why a high priest? A priest, again, is appointed to offer sacrifices and to pray and oversee the worship of God. That's the general job description of a priest. But a high priest had a different function, and in fact, a unique function. We read in Hebrews 5 and verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men to things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And then in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 5, and God willing, we'll come to these texts. And no man takes this honor on himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. Aaron is the prototype of the high priesthood of Christ. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now what's the grand distinction for the high priest? Well, the high priest was the one who passed through the doors of the temple and who passed through the now repaired, once torn curtain and went behind it. Now, in our Lord's day, the Ark of the Covenant was gone. Now, in the days of old, in the tabernacle, in the early days, you would pass through into the temple, and there would be the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat, and blood was sprinkled upon that mercy seat one time a year on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. The high priest and the high priest alone would go beyond the veil into what was the Holy of Holies. So you had the holy place, and then behind the veil you had the holiest place, or the Holy of Holies. So Jews, people standing outside the temple in the courtyard, the priest entering in, where there's the symbolism of fellowship and washing and all of the rest. And then behind the veil there's the holiest. And that's where the high priest would go. And he would offer that blood on that mercy seat in what was the very presence of God. That's what made him special. He was that man. I mean, if you saw him, you would think that's the man who once a year, for a few minutes, goes behind the veil. He passes through the veil to offer the blood of another. Passes through the curtain. Now, the high priest that we have is not only said that he's a high priest, and in the Greek here, he's a great high priest, that he is a mega high priest. When I was younger, I don't know if kids still do this. I want to sound like one of these old men. Kids these days use these terms like mega, you know, mega this and mega that. Well, we used to do that. This is mega good, or this is mega awesome, or, you know, whatever it is to convey. Well, he is not just high priest. He is the mega high priest, the great high priest, the high priest above all high priests. He's a high priest, but he's not just a high priest. Now, in that system, the highest you could get was that office. But he's not just a high priest. He is, how do you describe it? He's the mega high priest. He is called, again, a great priest in Hebrews 10:21, and then in Hebrews 13, he is called that great shepherd of the sheep. Not just the shepherd, he's the mega shepherd of the sheep. He's not simply another high priest in a long line of priests from Aaron onward, but he is the great and the final high priest, the one to whom all other high priests pointed. He is the one who will do what no other high priest had ever done. And he's going to come behind that curtain, as it were, with his own blood. And he's going to sprinkle, as it were, on that altar his own blood, so that he is both the priest and the lamb. He is the lamb and the one who kills the lamb, as it were. In fact, our Lord says of himself, I lay down my life of my own accord. So who slew the Lord Jesus? In a sense, himself. Poured out his own blood, and with that blood he goes not into the earthly temple behind the veil that was torn by the finger of God upon the death of the Lamb of God, but into a heavenly place, into the very presence of the God before whom sinless angels veil their faces. And he offers for our salvation, for our sins revealed by the law that would be made open to all on the day of judgment, a covering for them. In Hebrews 7, we read at verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy and harmless and undefiled. Does that sound like Aaron? And separate from sinners, and has become higher, not just than the priests, but higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. And again, when he speaks, those high priests, that some of you, that some in your assembly have gone to, they've rejected the high priest above the heavens and gone back to a defiled high priest on earth. Now, we're going to consider in a moment another reason why that is so foolish. But he does not need, verse 27, need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins. And brethren, if your elders were to get together, as we do, and we pray for you, every time we get together, we pray for you. And if there were sin that we thought, there's sin in this family and sin that's exposed, and we need to pray about that, we can't do that without some sense of our own brokenness and our own sin. Lord, as we come to you on behalf of so-and-so, we are reminded that we are sinners, also in need of your grace, that we have failed and we've fallen short. Isn't that how we pray? But the Savior doesn't pray that way. He is holy and harmless and sinless. He doesn't offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness. For the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. And the one who does that, again, the author is telling us that he is Jesus, the Son of God. Aaron, the son of Levi, versus Jesus, the Son of God. And he has passed, the text tells us, not through the doors of the temple, and not through a curtain made by men and repaired by men. And I think, who's the guy who repaired that veil? Did they create a new curtain, or was there, from the time of Jesus to the time when the temple was destroyed? I wonder if they went in and said, where did this gash come from? That somebody came, and the essence of rejection and unbelieving Israel was seen either in the repair of that veil or the replacement of that veil. When one had come to tear that veil and to say that sinners can now go where only a high priest went once a year. That there is a sacrifice offered such, and we sang about it, with confidence we can now draw nigh and stand in the presence of the burning holiness of God and call him Abba Father. Amen. That's the greatness of our salvation. Amen. And he passes again, not through the temple and not behind the curtain veil made by skilled men, but he passes, the text says, through the heavens, into the very throne room of God, not to the place that, as it were, represented the presence of God. Now, there's a sense in which God dwelt in the temple, and God dwelt behind the veil. But what did Solomon say when he was inaugurating the temple and praying? He said, how can this house hold your glory? Behold, the heavens and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built. But there was a sense in which that was. But brethren, there is, as it were, a throne. And him who sits on that throne. And the Savior comes and he goes in the presence of that one who sits on the throne. And he brings the offering as a high priest of his own blood. And God says, that's it, no more. No more blood. No more lambs. No more temple. No more high priest. And brethren, God not only, as it were, articulated that in the gospel, he demonstrated that in his providence by leveling that temple in 70 AD. And while in many ways that is a terrifying event showcasing the judgment of God, it preaches the gospel to Israel. Because there's no more need of an earthly temple and no more need of a high priest, because the one that Aaron typified has come, and the sacrifice that the sacrifice is typified has come, and the blood of all those bulls and goats, which could never take away that sense of guilt and grief in your conscience, the stain that you feel for your sin. Imagine some of us who have done what we have done and we're guilty in our conscience, and God says, find a lamb, find a turtle dove, find a goat, and to know, Lord, I'll do this out of obedience, but how in the world could they do for me? How could that cover what I have done and what I am? The perversity, not just of what I've done, but what I am. And one says, now listen, son, you can now stand boldly in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, because that's what the final high priest has done. And God put an exclamation point. Brethren, there's no temple out there anymore. And there's no high priest out there anymore. Where's the high priest of Israel? What's his name? He doesn't, yeah, exactly, sister. It's Jesus. Now, this letter, again, this sermon or epistle was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And you can imagine what it would have been like if you had traded the high priesthood of Jesus for the high priesthood of the Jewish community, who would offer, so let's say this is written in 60 or 65, 5 more years of sacrifices. And that's it, you can't offer anymore. And your hope now is, well, where's the priest and where's the altar and where's the veil? And it's all gone. And for the child of God who has kept his confidence in the high priest who rules with the power of an endless life, to know the joy that no invading army can destroy or trample underfoot what our Savior has done. And not in an arrogant sense, but you can imagine some of these who have held fast going to ones who walked away. And perhaps even in their prison cells or about to be executed, and to say to others, well, where's your high priest? Where's your holy of holies? Where's your lamb? My lamb is at the right hand of God. And he stands there as if slain. And he's worthy. My high priest is in heaven. He's in heaven interceding for me. Their high priest was mortal. Their high priest offered sin sacrifices for himself before he could the people. And their high priest would offer sacrifice after sacrifice, year after year, until the temple was destroyed. But we not only have a high priest, we have a great high priest. Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God. We who have had the scriptures expose us and who will stand before the great and holy God need such a high priest to offer such a sacrifice in order that we might stand before him. Now, what's the application of this? What do we need to do? Well, you cling to that high priest. You hold fast to that high priest. You hold fast to that high priest and you don't let him go. Listen, every sin and every temptation that you endure, every bit of what so many out there right now are calling the deconstruction of the faith, do you know what it's trying to get you to do? It's not just trying to get you to change your view on gender or marriage or sexuality. That's not what it's aiming for. It may look like that's what it's aiming for. It wants to tear the high priest out of your hands. The word here is a word when it says hold fast. It's a word that means apprehend. It's a word that could be translated as arrest or seize. Lay hold of, and having laid hold of, you don't let go. And it says what you lay hold of is your confession. Now, the word confession is a word that means say the same thing as. And it's the idea that among the people of God, there was a common articulation of our faith. And what that was, essence is, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is this high priest. Jesus did offer his blood and die. Jesus is everything that the word of God says that he is. And having declared that, having said that in the waters of baptism, having stated that truth among the people of God as our common song, our common amen, and that whatever else we might disagree on, eschatology or this or that, our common statement is that Jesus is our Lord. And he says you can't ever, ever, ever turn away from that. And whatever the pressures are, societally. And listen, I'm going to say this on the other hand. Look, and there are people who share certain cultural values with Christians. They share our concerns about marriage, share our concerns about human life. They share our concerns about abortion and all of the rest. But you know what they don't do? They don't cling to Jesus Christ as their only hope. And while we may have certain things in common, brethren, that can't be ultimate. That's not our ultimate confession. Our ultimate confession is here. I'm not saying we reject that. I'm not saying that we're not thankful for certain allies in certain ways. But brethren, here is the distinguishing mark of the people of God. You got to come to Christ. And it's not just, again, coming to the articulation of truth about Jesus. You come to Jesus. And yes, it's the truth as it is in Jesus. And it's coming to the right Jesus. The Jesus of the Gospels, the Jesus who died and who rose again, the Jesus of a perfect life, the wrath-bearing Jesus, the risen Jesus, the reigning Jesus. And again, we can articulate all of those things, and in articulating it, we, as it were, come close to the kingdom, but you're not in the kingdom until you, as it were, from the heart, articulate that this Jesus is mine. And so whatever pressures that you face at times, and whatever it is of the world or the sin or the raging of the enemy or the pressures that are around us that may well heat up in the years to come, save for some revival of true religion in the land, this is your determination. That come life or death, come sin or temptation, I will hold fast to the head. I finished a story this past week of, it was written about a young Iranian boy. Some of you have read it, Everything Sad is Untrue. And a boy who grew up born in Iran, and through a series of events that was related to the conversion of his mother to faith in Jesus and the threat to her life, where they fled Iran and eventually made their way into the U.S. And it was amazing for this Iranian mother, a Shiite Muslim all her life, who knew that to embrace the Jesus of the Bible would put a death sentence on her. So loved him, and so came to the recognition and the realization that her own life was little and significant in regard to the preciousness of the Savior. What does that? The Lord Jesus does that. Because he came and he sought and he saved a little lost lamb in a Muslim country and revealed his glory. And when she thought to herself that holding on to him may cost me just my reputation and my marriage, which it did, a doctor in Iran goes to being a cleaning woman in Oklahoma because we don't recognize her medical degree. Looked down on, viewed as stupid, a highly intelligent, competent doctor becomes little so that she can have her Savior. And dear ones who face a judgment to come, whose sins have been exposed in the light of God's word, whose thoughts and intents have been revealed, a God before whom all things are naked and laid open, you need a great high priest. And if you find him and have come to him and are thinking of leaving him, my friend, I say, where are you going to go? Because that judgment is still certain. The fact that you say, well, I'm going to turn away from Jesus to have a better life now and be accepted now and be viewed as tolerant, loving, and blah, blah, blah. Well, you're still going to die, friend. And after death is judgment. Whatever it costs you, he's worth it. He's worth it in and of himself because of who he is. But he has also shed that blood for you. And he intercedes for you. And he prays for you. Because this is the other side of it. You see, this side of this, what I'm talking about and what this text focuses on is, hey, look, you hold fast. But John chapter 10 reminds us that my sheep hear my voice and I give them eternal life and they will never perish. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And friend, as you find yourself, oh Lord, I'm trying to cling, what you find is there is a greater hand holding fast to you with a grip that nothing can break. Cling to the head as he clings fast to you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together in your word. We thank you for the exaltation of the person of Jesus, and we do pray that this one who by grace has been made precious to many would become precious to all. Lord, that you would open the hearts of all those who will stand before you and reveal not just their sin, but the Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.